Reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Alexandra. Hello, Alex. Well, last week we finished looking at Paul's opening declaration of the faith by finishing with a two-part explanation of the eternal decrees of God. Before that, we were looking at the deposit of the Holy Spirit, that it is our down payment for our future inheritance. Well, after that great proclamation of the faith, Paul turns to the Ephesian believers themselves. And first of all, note how he speaks about their faith. Look at verses 15 and 16. Wherefore I, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. First, he speaks about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Note, it is not just as Saviour that he's spoken of, but Lord as well. So, see, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But before that, I'm sorry, I've missed a line. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. The Lord Jesus is our mediator between God and man, precisely because he was God made man. We do not come to Jesus just because he is our Saviour, which of course he is, as these two verses in Hebrews demonstrate. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's Hebrews 10 verse 4 and Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Some have spoken about coming to the Lord Jesus as Saviour first and Lord afterwards. I don't know if you've heard that teaching. I have come across it. But in reality, there is no distinction. A Christian must know him as Lord because he is the second person of the Trinity. The mystery of the Godhead is that the Lord Jesus is both God and man. Hebrews 1 verse 3 describes him as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And Colossians 2 verse 9, the verse we have in the church, tells us that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. A Christian does not therefore come to the Son as a mere man. In fact, I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where the disciples refer to the Lord Jesus as simply Jesus. You will find that he's generally called Lord. Occasionally, he is called Master. And remember how Thomas addressed the Lord Jesus after the Lord had appeared to him in his resurrection body in John 20, verse 28. My Lord and my God. And of course, we must come to him as Lord, because otherwise he couldn't forgive us our sins. Remember, the shock for the Pharisees was that who can forgive sins but God alone? And that was to the paralytic as he was lowered at Jesus' feet. He said, so that you can see that the Son of Man has power to forgive on earth, to forgive sins, I say, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the reason he said that was to show that he could do, in one sense, what would appear the lesser by the greater, although it was actually greater, much greater, to be have your sins forgiven than to be, as a paralytic, to be able to walk again. But to demonstrate his power on earth to forgive sins, he said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And so only God can forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus was able to do that because he is God. So a Christian must know the Lord Jesus as Lord, as second person of the Trinity. I'd like to quote an extract from a sermon of John Wesley's, which I know I sent to Brother Laimi, on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. I think also to Brother Nadim. This is what he says. Wherefore, henceforth, this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, this is the verse. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. And this is what John Wesley said. This is here introduced by the apostle in a very solemn manner. The words literally translated run thus. He died for all that them who live, all who live upon the earth, might not henceforth, from the moment they knew him, live unto themselves, seek their own honour or profit or pleasure, but unto him in righteousness and true holiness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. So that we from this time, we that know him by faith, know no one, either the rest of the apostles or you or any other person, after the flesh. This uncommon expression, on which the whole doctrine depends, seems to mean we regard no man according to his former state, his country, riches, power, or wisdom. And that's that's worthy just of a moment of pause of thought, isn't it? Because we all tend to know people after, you know, our closest friends tend to be people we've grown up with, don't they? People who share the things that we share in common, family backgrounds, same school, same profession. And of course, occasionally, even before we become Christians, we get to know people from outside that particular sphere of life. But it's more unusual, isn't it? And I know some people who went to a particular school would only associate with people who went to that school. Which is, you might think, quite shocking. But that's taking things to an extreme. But I think probably those of you who are from Africa might be able to say, I don't know, you'll be able to correct me afterwards, that it's an expectation that you will marry someone from your own tribe. And if you marry someone from outside your tribe, then there will be eyebrows raised. Maybe things now are not what they used to be, in that perhaps there's a more liberal attitude. But nevertheless, there's an expectation, isn't there, that you, and no doubt in the Philippines that's true as well, there's an expectation that you will marry someone from the same background as you are. I think that is the human condition. But as Christians, we consider all men only in their spiritual state and as they stand related to a better world. Yea, if we have known even Christ after the flesh, which undoubtedly they had done, Wesley writes, beholding and loving him as a man with a natural affection. So there must have been people who would have known Christ in that familiar way as a person, because he was both God and man, a person. He was a real person. And as a person, he was both God and man, indivisibly joined, yet with those two separate natures of God and man. They had done beholding and loving him as a man with a natural affection, yet now know we him so no more. We no more know him as a man by his face, shape, voice, or manner of conversation. We no more think of him as a man or love him under that character. Isn't that right? And that's why we have no pictures of Jesus. And I don't know about you, that's something always, when I see pictures of Jesus, and unfortunately there are a lot around, and a lot of people are very undiscerning about that, there's something in me that is troubled. Because we don't know him as a man anymore. We know him as Lord and Saviour. The meaning then of this strongly figurative expression appears to be no other than this. From the time that we are created anew in Christ Jesus, we do not think or speak or act with regard to our blessed Lord as a mere man. We do not now use any expression with relation to Christ which may not be applied to him, not only as he is man, but as he is God over all, blessed forever. And that's quite a thought, isn't it? That sometimes there is a tendency, and I've seen it, and I'm sure we all have, we've heard it, we may even be guilty of it ourselves, of being over familiar with the Lord Jesus, thinking of him still as a mere man, and not the glorified God-man, which he is now. And of course, he always was the God-man. Returning to our passage, note how Paul describes the faith of the Ephesians in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, it is something that he has heard about. Now, we know that Paul visited Ephesus. We read about it in Acts 19 and 20. However, he is now writing this letter from Rome, so we can imagine that many more would have been added to their number by then. There would be many more Christians at Ephesus. A report had therefore reached Paul's ears. When we become Christians, we must profess our faith in the Lord Jesus. The Lord was very clear about this. Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This means that everyone that we know to any meaningful extent, including those we work with on a regular basis, should know that we are Christians. We should take every opportunity to tell them and to seek to persuade them for Christ. That's why it's good practice to pray before attending some work function, that the Lord would open doors for the gospel. And that might be said also about tomorrow, if for those who are attending a function, that we all pray before we go for an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. I've found often that when I've prayed with somebody, often with Brother Ernie, but also it's been at prayer meetings here in the morning, specifically that I'll have an opportunity to witness, it's astonishing how that prayer is answered. And it's true to say that sometimes when one hasn't especially prayed, one has opportunities. But I find when I prayed earnestly, it's amazing how God has answered that prayer during the day. There's one thing to go through the motions of witnessing. There's another thing when you have an open door with the other person and they want to discuss it. And that seems so often to happen after we've prayed. I know that we hear about secret believers, and it is quite understandable that, particularly in Muslim countries, believers are fearful of identifying themselves as Christians. Yet this is what we are called to do, whatever the consequences. I know this is very easy to say from the comfort of a relatively secure United Kingdom, although even here, the safety of Christians is increasingly in doubt, although we thank God for the security we currently enjoy. We must encourage every believer to confess his faith, first to fellow believers, but also to those outside the faith. I think that one of the hardest people to witness to is our own family. And how we tell them should be done very sensitively and without pushing our faith upon them, which is very easy to do. I think all of us can be over persuasive with those we love most. And sometimes it's the hardest thing to win them by our lifestyle and win them by our actions rather than by our words, which can in the end cause more trouble than benefit, in my experience. I think probably many of us have had that experience. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the verses preceding those concerning the confession of our faith in verses 28 to 31 of Matthew 10. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So we shouldn't be fearful of the consequences of witnessing and sharing our faith. It's, again, easier said than done. We need grace for that, don't we? The next point I'd like to make about the faith of the Ephesians is that it was measured by two criteria. First, their faith. A person may act as a Christian, but merely acting as a Christian does not make a person a Christian unless he is born again. The Lord Jesus could not have been clearer in John 3, verse 7, when he stated, "Ye must be born again." I remember, I think it's Mary's testimony, that she was walking past a church in Oxford and she heard the words of the preacher, "Ye must be born again." And that caught her and led to her conversion. There are many Christians who rely on their baptisms or the teaching of the church, thinking particularly of Roman Catholics, but who are not born again. There are those who are almost Christians. King Agrippa was one of them. He understood all the teaching, but he'd not surrendered his whole heart. We have cults such as the Seventh-day Adventists who place the authority in their prophet, Ellen White, above that of the Bible. They seem so close to the truth, but they have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and the Word of God as our final authority for all matters of doctrine and belief. So a born-again believer is one who has repented of their sins and believed that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for their sins. In other words, that he has made peace with God on our behalf. However, a Christian is not just someone who believes. He must not only confess his faith, but also live that faith out. The Bible is full of warnings about believing, but not living our faith. And James wrote, "Faith without dead works is dead." And the Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Note the test that Paul emphasizes here. He has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. We are not born to love. In fact, the Bible says the opposite in Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We were people haters. The natural state of man is awful. There is an expression that blood runs thicker than water, and that applies to blood relations. Yet even that can break down, with even the closest family members turning against each other. A true mark of conversion is that we develop a love for those into whose family we have been adopted. The mark of the church, then, is that Christians love one another, even though they are not related. and have nothing whatsoever in common with each other, except a shared love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must measure our faith in the Lord Jesus by our love for the saints. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it, for all of us, I suggest. Paul's reaction to hearing about the faith of the Ephesians is to give thanks for their faith, making mention of them in his prayers. It's quite humbling to hear about Paul praying for people he doesn't even know, and furthermore, thanking God for their faith. I suppose the question for us, are we doing this? Praying for those we don't know and giving thanks for them. For there he goes on to pray three petitions, three requests. He makes three requests for them. First, that they may grow in their knowledge of him. The Christian faith is a developing faith. We're not to remain as spiritual babies. The writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 5, verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." This is something we were looking at on Sunday evening, if you remember. John speaks of the development of Christians from children to fathers in the faith in 1 John 2, verse 13. "I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father." Note how we are to grow in the knowledge of God, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may grant unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We noted when we looked at verse 3 that God, the first person of the Trinity, is the God of Christ. Not as Son of God, because they're both equally God, but as man and mediator. God the Father chose and anointed him to be mediator. Hebrews 1 verse 9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The Lord Jesus, as God, would not have been anointed by God, but as man and mediator, he was anointed by God for his work. So God formed and prepared a human nature for the Lord Jesus, which he anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Therefore, Christ as a man prayed to him as God, loved him as God, trusted him and obeyed his commands. In addition, God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity. For the Son of God is the Son, not by creation, as Adam and the angels, or by adoption as saints, but by natural generation, being the only begotten of the Father, being of the same nature and perfections as his Father. He is also called the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. He is, as God, glorious in himself because of his perfect nature, the work of his hands in creation. He is a glorious Father to Christ and a glorious Father to the saints, who he deeply loves by adopting them into his family. He's made a glorious provision for us, not only by giving us a new nature here on earth and the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, but also giving us a glorious future inheritance. He's the author and giver of eternal glory and happiness. Just going back to our passage just before I... You see just verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So that's where we get the Father of glory from. So he is the author and giver of eternal glory and happiness. John Gill, who was, as some of you will recall, he was the minister at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 18th century. He preceded probably by one or two pastors, Spurgeon. John Gill records that the Arabic version reads, "God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," making all these qualities belong to Christ. Since the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and the author of our salvation and the everlasting Father, in Isaiah 9 verse 6, either rendering seems to be accurate. Well, Paul's prayer is that our knowledge may increase by the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which appears to be referring to verse 8. That the Father, so I put verse 17 there, I don't think that's right. Let me just go back to Ephesians 1. Let's get into Ephesians 1. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And verse 8, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Note that our faith is by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It is God the Father and God the Son who send the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Unless our minds are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we will remain in darkness. Could we possibly put our phones on silent? Can you? Okay. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is the spirit of wisdom that implants spiritual wisdom in the hearts of men and instructs them in the gospel, which is the hidden wisdom of God, as we were discovering on Sunday evening. And I'll just repeat these verses we looked at on Sunday evening, reading verses 6 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 2. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The knowledge of Christ is by revelation. At our conversion, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ and the things of Christ in his word, his righteousness and our sanctification. How we need to pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to continue to lighten our path in this world. The second petition is in verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Again, this is a reference to what has gone before, this time in verses 10 and 11. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him which worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Our great hope does not lie in this world, and we need to keep this in mind as Christians. We need to be very careful what we are looking at. We've already considered 1 John 2 in relation to the developing stages of a Christian life, but we also need to consider what John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We need our eyes to be on our eternal hope, that we will not be concerned with the loss of earthly riches. If, however, we forget our heavenly inheritance, then our eyes will be on this world and what we can get while we're here. As we focus on our heavenly reward, we remember that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Some of us here have given up much that this world holds dear for the sake of the gospel. Remember the encouraging words of the Lord Jesus in answer to a question from Peter in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that have forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. May the Lord fix our eyes on the heavenly Jerusalem, that one day will come down from heaven to earth. Keep our focus on our inheritance, which lies ahead. And we'll look at the third petition next week. Thank you.